passage in Acts chapter 2 open in front of you. Of course, Whit Sunday was last Sunday, but this is a kind of a supplement, if you like, to that. And let's just bow our heads again and pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your word promises to refresh the weary and, O Lord, to satisfy the faint. And, Lord, I just pray that we may be aware not of the preacher, but, O Lord, of you. Good Shepherd, move among this flock and touch different lives and refresh and satisfy and sustain. And Lord, I just pray for this because I cannot bless this church, Lord, this congregation. Only you can do that. And so, Lord, we humbly, honestly ask you, please help us to hear from you and to know your touch this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes there are times of revival in the churches. Of the revival on the Isle of Lewis in 1949 under a man called Duncan Campbell, after a powerful evening service, people began to leave the church only to find the whole community had somehow gathered outside. God had come. And people felt irresistibly drawn to the church. They wanted to know. Again, throughout church history, you find some things like that happen in times of revival when the Holy Spirit comes in great power. When God comes, the people feel they must come. And we find that on the day of Pentecost, there, verse 6, something like that happened when God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came in all his power and grace to the church for the first time. The people just came. There was a sound like a trumpet. If you remember your Bibles, Numbers 10, the trumpets that called the people together. And somehow this sound drew the people. People who weren't Christians. Something supernatural was going on. Luke struggles to find words. Verse 2, there was a sound like the wind, but it was only like the wind because actually this came from heaven. There was what seemed to be tongues of fire which rested on the disciples, verse 3. And filled with the Spirit, they all begin to speak in languages, real languages, verse 8, which they've never learned. And Luke struggles to explain because there is a power, no, a person, inexplicable in earthly terms, a helper from heaven who changes everything for the church. The people who are there who are not Christians, verse 8, are kind of quite frightened. And in fact, I think verse 13, when they say all these men are drunk, I think that actually comes from the fact that they're so frightened. This is a defense mechanism. You know, when we're frightened, we try to make jokes of it and just kind of push it away like that. But these people are absolutely, what is going on here? Because the Spirit has come. Often it's almost an impossible feat, isn't it, to get friends, even at Christmas, to come to church. But when God comes, they come willingly. And of course, this is our hope. Our hope is not in the church, our hope is in God. This is our hope for our modern individualism saturated days where people can't think of anything but themselves. The only thing that's going to break through is the power of God. So this chapter raises for us, who are you looking to? Who are you trusting? Are you trusting in the person and work of God the Holy Spirit or in other things. And we can easily trust in other things, even in church. This Sunday, we're kind of picking up on Whit Sunday, which was last Sunday. And I want us to feast our eyes afresh on the work of the Holy Spirit from Acts chapter 2. And just put down some fundamental, some straightforward things. What does the Spirit do? What happens when the Spirit comes in power? If you're a Christian, the Spirit lives in you. But there are times when he comes upon you and he comes in power. What does he do when he comes? I have four simple headings. First of all, let's look at verses 14 to 21. He transforms the disciples. He transforms the disciples. Can I have a heading, James? All right. So look at verses 14 and 15. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Who are these 11? Mostly they were unlearned country bumpkins from Galilee, fishermen, etc. What was the point of them being witnesses among the sharp city slickers and sophisticated clerics of Jerusalem? You think, like, you know, no one's going to take any notice of them. They are nobodies, no connections, no education. And yet, by the Spirit, everyone pays attention. And who is this man, Peter? He is the one who just 7 weeks beforehand was so full of fear he had denied Jesus when a serving girl challenged him and said, "Aren't you from Galilee?" As a disciple, to deny your master is the worst thing. That's how it would have been looked upon. But now the Spirit has come, everything is different. And Peter explains the reason. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, this is what's going on. In the last days, God says, he's quoting from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Give the word of God. God, the Spirit, has come and filled their lives and personalities. Before, they were weak, they were disconnected, sustained only by frail humanity. But now the life of God is here, with them, in power. And that coming of the Spirit is, of course, actually the inauguration of a new age, a new era, the last days, verse 17. Jesus coming the first time, giving the Spirit, that's the start of the last days, because the next thing on God's agenda is Christ's return and the end of the world. These are the last days. Those are the last days. These are the last days, because that's the next thing on God's agenda. That's where you're living. That's where you and me are living today. So, Christmas. We make a lot of that, don't we? Easter. We make a lot of that. But Whitsun, well, we should make a lot of that too. These are the great milestones in the Christian year. The disciples are the first of the new humanity, born again, filled with God's Spirit, baptized in his Spirit, people of the world to come, people who have their citizenship in heaven, in the world to come. That's who these disciples become as the Spirit comes upon them, transformed, because there's a new life in them, a new life with them. Now, let me give an illustration. All right. In the church in Guildford, where I used to be the pastor many years ago, every Christmas we used to run what we called a scratch nativity. What do we mean by that? Well, the children on a Tuesday night came at 6 o'clock. They had 1 hour to rehearse. And then mums and dads came at seven, and we put on a kind of a little Christmas story with a few carols, me plinking plonking on the guitar and someone else on the piano. It was all a bit rough, etc. But one year it was transformed, in a way. In our congregation was the wife of Gareth. And please don't take this wrong, Jess. We love you playing. But this guy, Gareth, was the principal flautist of one of the biggest orchestras, the biggest well-known orchestra in our country. So here are the mums, and mums and families kind of just lining up outside to come in to the scratch nativity. And there's Gareth there with them. And I say to Gareth, you've got your flute with you. Would you like to just play a few carols with us? And he said, I've been rehearsing Prokofiev all day. There's nothing better I'd like than a few simple carols. You see? So, yeah. Well, of course, it transformed everything. Instead of just me plonking away, fumbling around on the guitar and someone picking out a tune on the piano, there was our little scratch nativity. They're telling the story. We're going to sing some carols. Of course, suddenly, Gareth begins to play. And people think, what is this? And they sing like they've never sung before, because the music is just so wonderful. It's a little illustration, you see. That's what the Spirit does. We're just ordinary people. Peter's just an ordinary person. But somehow, there's someone else with us who is full of gift, full of power. Not me, I'm such a sinner, you might say. God couldn't use me. Well, you're no more a sinner than Peter, who denied his Lord. Yet in him, grace was given to him. Peter is used. Who are we looking to in the church? We should be looking, praying, we're looking to the Lord Jesus for him to send more and more of his Spirit upon us. Who are we looking to? Thank God for the elders and the deacons. But we don't look to them to secure the future and the blessing of the church. We look to God. We look for the power of his Spirit. You have a great pastor here. I'm not saying that because I'm his dad. I'm saying it honestly. I know many churches around the country. You have one of the finest preachers in the country here. But don't look to him. Don't look to him. You look to the Spirit of God. To the Spirit of God. To bless this congregation. When the Spirit comes, he transforms the disciples. That's our first heading. Okay? Number two, what does the Spirit do when he comes? He glorifies not himself. Beware of people who keep focusing on the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't focus on himself. When the Spirit comes, he glorifies Jesus Christ. He's like the floodlights that put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus, not on himself. Look at verses 22 through to 36 to see this. Men of Israel, says Peter, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, here we are. Peter, filled with the Spirit, who does he want to talk about? Not himself, not the Holy Spirit, first of all, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he wants to talk about. And notice here the importance of preaching. When the Spirit comes, what vehicle does he use to grow God's kingdom? It is something which is always out of fashion these days. It's preaching. And of course, in particular, preaching Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. You see, the thing is that the church always needs the word of God. There's only one thing which every Sunday we can rely on comes from heaven. The scriptures, the Spirit's book, the book inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday we thank God for hymns and all the rest of it, but this book, via people of course, came from heaven. So that's why it's got to have this, and the Word of God brings life. The Word of God shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's preaching this Word that is so central. It's central here on the day of Pentecost. Now, don't let the incongruence of what Peter declares here escape you. Jesus of Nazareth, who was he? A carpenter. Is, verse 36, made... God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The carpenter has become the Lord of everything. Everything good we can think of. How? This is not some irrational hope, some wishful thinking on the part of downtrodden no-hopers. God has done this. And Peter's therefore in verse 36 follows from three pieces of conclusive evidence. Why are you saying this, Peter? That this carpenter of Nazareth is now Lord of the universe. How come you're saying that? What's the evidence for that? Well, first is the evidence, of course, of Jesus' life, which is mentioned there in verse 22, and especially mentions his miracles, signs, and wonders. People knew of the power of Jesus by the Spirit's power upon him. Even years later, Jewish polemic, aggression against Jesus in the Mishnah and the Talmud couldn't deny Jesus' miracles, but stuck to the old line that he was a sorcerer in league with the devil, which of course is not true, but that's the only way they could kind of get round this, because the evidence of the miracles was so strong. But in their envy and jealousy of him, the Jewish leaders plan to bring him down, and here comes the shock, doesn't it? There, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Never go with the popular ideas of the world. Put Jesus to death. God does something different. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Isn't it good, Christian, to have a savior like that? God's plans have been fulfilled. The tomb is empty. There's the evidence, first bit. Second, the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures, verses 25 to 31. You see, some people are so kind of skeptical and so kind of laid back that they take the line, well, suppose Jesus did rise from the dead. So what? You know, lots of strange things happen, you know. And that's how they think they can kind of just walk away from it. But Peter doesn't let us get away with a shrug of the shoulders. This is not some blip. some singularity. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. You've got the scriptures. They were written, David writing, 1,000 years before this happened. This is not some weird occurrence. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. King David, writing 1,000 BC, spoke prophetically of the king of the Jews being raised. Verse 27, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants, Jesus, on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God had promised David that one of his descendants, we follow that genealogy, don't we, at Christmas, from David, Abraham, David, through to the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Matthew chapter 1. One of his descendants would reign forever to the blessing of the world. And of course, by the way, that's the significance of the tongues and the people from all the different places there gathered at Pentecost. There's a little foretaste. In fact, this morning I saw a little map of the day of Pentecost with Jerusalem in the middle. And if you pick up on all those different folk, those different people who are mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 2, you can see that they come from all around the compass, coming to Jerusalem, being drawn together. This plan being fulfilled. Third piece of evidence, the evidence of the Spirit, verses 33 to 35. The crowds had heard the noise from heaven, being astonished. They'd been astonished by unlearned people praising God in real foreign languages. They had asked verse 12, what does this mean? Basically, Peter's sermon is saying, I'll tell you what it means. This is what it means. Peter says, getting to the crux, it means that Jesus is exalted, crowned, enthroned, doing something no worldly power can do, uniting the world in the praise of the true God. God's kingdom has broken in, and the Spirit's coming from Christ above, drawing people in, is the fulfillment of this. You can see what's happening before your eyes. That means that Jesus is ascended and crowned because he is God's king. So what does the Spirit do? It brings people not just to church, but the Spirit brings people to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that you would say, oh, my love is so weak and faint. But nevertheless, you have a real love in your heart for Christ and his people. There are no vanity projects in the church, or there shouldn't be. He's the king. He's the center of all things. And how did Christ come to glory? Of course, he came to glory via the cross. No crown without the cross. That's the way to glory. And dear brothers and sisters, that's the way for us as well. Of course, we're saved by what Jesus did for us. We're not saved by our works. But what's our path? Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. A, B, C. That's the way. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. God is not going to invent a new way for us. We become Christians and we pour out our life to Christ. We put our lives at his disposal. The church is cross-shaped. The true church is cross-shaped. It's not just about coming on a Sunday morning and getting a spiritual fix. It's about being a fellowship of people who have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit is in the church, he leads us on that path. Yeah? So he transforms the disciples, he glorifies Jesus Christ, and thirdly, he saves the lost. He saves the lost. Look at verses 37 to 41. Here we see, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what? What shall we do?" They were in the presence of the supernatural presence of God, and they knew that they were all out of kilter with him, and there was an agony in their souls. What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? And of course, the grace of God does save. And there are two great indications in this chapter of God's grace. First of all, God's grace to the lost. First of all, where do the languages come from? If you know your Bible, how come the world has all sorts of different languages? Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. What is the Tower of Babel? Well, people were united, basically, trying to construct them for themselves a reputation, a city, for themselves without God. And God comes down to stop that project by confusing the languages. So the fact that there are different languages in the world is, in a sense, a result of God's judgment on sinners. But the Spirit comes and meets people right in the place of judgment and speaks to them in their own languages. Wherever you are this morning, spiritually, there's grace for you, even in the place of judgment, as you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first indication of grace. But secondly, we are meant to contrast here the law, Old Testament law, and the gospel. There's a kind of a parallel here between Moses and Christ. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Brilliant. But it's more than brilliant, it's got a message here. There's a parallel between the law and the gospel, between Moses and Christ. 3,000. Remember the story? Moses ascending Mount Sinai to get the law. While he's gone, people think, he's left us. We might as well make our own gods. And they begin to worship a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, he's absolutely distraught. He throws the tablets of the Ten Commandments down. They smash. People are running riot in a kind of orgy of all kinds of stuff. And they're out of control. And Moses has to send the Levites to cut down people. How many died that day? Exodus 32, verse 28, 3,000. The law can only condemn us and brings death. But here's the parallel. Christ has ascended, not Mount Sinai, but into heaven itself. And has received not the law, but the Holy Spirit. And he pours the Spirit out from heaven, and 3,000 don't die. They're given life, eternal life. That's the significance of the 3,000. Love to see 3,000 people saved, of course. But this has a particular significance about it. This is not the law. This is the free grace of God to sinners. This is not the law that can just condemns and puts you to death. This is God saying, I forgive you. Turn to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do people turn? How does it happen? How does God save the lost? Well, of course, it's based on the cross of Christ, paying for our sins. But individually, it comes about through conviction and conversion. First, conviction is the great work of the Spirit. I know it's out of fashion. Don't make anybody feel guilty. Well, the Holy Spirit does make people feel guilty. John 16, verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. And these people have crucified Christ are convicted. They're cut to the very heart. What on earth have we done here? The law still has a part to show us our need of Jesus, the Saviour. That last commandment, you shall not covet. Why was Jesus crucified? Caiaphas and the leaders coveted the success that Jesus had. They were jealous of it. And so they stirred the crowd. Crucify him. Well, the Spirit convicts many of those people who are in that crowd of their sin. They feel terrible. What shall we do? They're convicted, aren't they? But that's not the end. What shall we do? Peter and the apostles have an answer. Verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism is in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all that's happening here is, as we move into Acts, Jesus is being focused on. John's baptism wasn't into the name of Jesus. It was a baptism of repentance. But this is a baptism of repentance and saying, all my hope is in God's Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it doesn't contradict the baptismal formula. It's just highlighting the new aspect of that great baptism into Jesus Christ. There's a turning, a conversion. We used to live for self. When arguments came against us, came to us, arguing for God, we patted them off, we put them to one side, we always justified ourselves. Oh, I know these Christians are saying that, but you know, I know what I'm doing and I know I'm right. Always like that, always to justify self, to keep going on the same path. But when the Spirit comes, the heart is changed. No, I can't go on like this. What this gospel is saying is true, and I'm a sinner, and I need a Saviour, and I turn from my old way. I don't justify myself anymore. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm converted to him. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life. That's what happens. So he saves the lost. And of course, as the Spirit comes, there's repentance and faith and the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit's the life of the world to come. These people are children of God's coming kingdom. The lost are saved. Someone here this morning needs to do that. There's a little tag up there. It says salvation. It's free. Perhaps this morning you want to come and take that. And say, yeah. Honestly, I need that salvation. Talk to me about it. Talk to some of the senior men in the church about it. He saves the lost. But lastly, thanks for bearing with me. It's quite long, isn't it? Sorry. He builds the church. Look at verses 42 to 47. This is the beginning of the church. There it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Spirit has come and people Can I put it like this? This is a fair paraphrase. When people are filled with the Spirit, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. You could paraphrase that honestly. They devoted themselves to the church. They said, yeah, that's where my family is. That's where the Lord Jesus is glorified. I want to be there. The Spirit builds the church. I've said this to some of you before. Jesus said, I will build my church. But dear brothers and sisters, some of you almost give the impression, oh yeah, I know Jesus is building the church, but I've got something better to do. Really? Really? What are you doing? What keeps you away from being with God's people as often as possible? Now, I know obviously there are some duties you have to do, but is it really always like that? Filled with the Spirit, you want to be at the church. You want to build the church. You want to get behind the church. The Spirit comes from heaven. And basically what the church is a little foretaste of heaven already here on earth. Anne and I, years ago, we used to visit, we went about 5 or 6 times, Kenya. The poor brothers and sisters, you can't believe it, living in mud huts and all kinds of stuff. Perhaps some of you understand. But they had a little chorus. In the church, they would sing joyfully. The time to be happy is now. The place to be happy is here. The way to be happy is to make someone happy and to have a little heaven down here. That's church. That's what the Spirit does. He makes a church like that. We have the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, shared life, breaking of bread, both just sharing a meal in their homes and breaking bread in the sense of the Holy Communion, and prayer, verse 42. Truth and love and family and worship. And really, verses 43 to 47 basically take those same elements again and just show the way that the Spirit accentuates those things, brings power to each of those elements. They're not just church activities. There was awe. God, verse 43, was with the apostles, those foundational apostles, blessing them with showing through miracles that they were from God. They were the teachers. There was shared life, not just love, but extreme love. Verses 44 to 45, all the believers were together, had everything in common, looking after each other. The family delighted to meet together every day. Their prayers, verse 47, continually coloured by, not simply by petition, but with praise, verse 47. This was revival. The Spirit of God had come. And of course, to such a church, people just can't stay away. End of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church is needy. To whom are we looking? Can we look past our personal problems? I know that some of them are difficult, but to look to God, put Him back at the center, can we experience something of this here? What can be done about that? I'll leave you with that question.